subject for this evening, the Lord's servants and the work of the gospel as exemplified in the Apostle Paul. I'm going to ask you to turn to the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 1, verse 6. I love to be our so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ and another gospel, which is not another, but there is none that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that he hath received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men of God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 13. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which raise the altar are the figures of the altar? So hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glory void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily that, when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I have used not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself the servant of all, that I might gain the Lord. And unto the Jews I became a Jew, as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without the law to God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without them. For the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I have made all things unto all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be particular thereof with you. Now let me enter this. 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the fame of the gospel. All of me, I think.
That the Apostle Paul had a very special place in connection with the going forth of the gospel message. And of course, to him was particularly committed the gospel to go forth into the Gentile world. He was the apostle of Christ to the Gentiles. And we do know that when God so miraculously converted him, as we see in the first chapter of his first epistle to Timothy, he did it that in him first there might be set forth the whole long-suffering as a pattern to those who should believe unto life everlasting. Therefore it is that we feel, when it was suggested this to be taken up, that the Apostle Paul was specially called not only to do a very marvelous service himself, but to do it in a way that should incidentally be put on record so that he is a pattern for us. I don't know whether you've thought of it, but you know we know 10 times more about the apostle's life and service in detail than we know of all the other apostles put together. Why? Because God called him to be a pattern saint and a pattern servant. So we shan't waste our time tonight if in connection with the gospel, and I hope we all feel what a dire moment we've reached in connection with the gospel testimony, I say if in connection with the gospel we spend a little time seeing what marked him. The first thing, of course, that comes to light in the scripture we read in the epistle to the Galatians is that he got his gospel message directly from the Lord. In that, of course, alone, he stands very distinct. And he assures us of the supreme importance of the gospel message by that this twice repeated solemn statement of a curse against those who in any way pervert the gospel. I may remark that if you were to read it in Darby's translation, I think you would find that he says, I marvel you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto a different gospel. A different word is used. It's a different gospel which is not another. That is, immediately the devil knew that his prime move was to pervert the message. I have sometimes said to people, what would you think of a person who tipped some poison into that flask there? Why, what damage it might do to some of our dear brethren who took a sip. What would you think of the man who shot a whole cartload of cyanide of potassium into the waterworks of the whole of Newcastle on Tyne? That's the only right figure for perverting the gospel. You're perverting the very source of what means spiritual life and blessing. A master stroke of the enemy. If he can pervert the life-giving message at the very source. No wonder he said that a curse rest upon the man. Does a thing like that. We have to recognize that the purity of the gospel is of the first importance.
Is there any reason, Mr. Hull, why this subject has been left to the end rather than commencing with it?
Well, if you notice, Mr. Donaldson, we started at the top, didn't we? The brethren felt so, and when I saw it, I was rather glad. I thought it's sometimes good to start at the very top, the head, and come down to the body and the house, and so on, And now we are right down to that which lies at the foundation. It is true that in our experience, we begin at the bottom and work up to the top. But sometimes it is healthy to start at the top and work down to the bottom. Here we have that which underlies everything. Let us not in any way belittle the importance of the gospel, its purity maintained, and its service diligently carried out.
Now, why are you pressing the perversion rather than the opposition?
Well, what were you thinking of, obviously, with the opposition?
Well, we do hear of people being opposed to the gospel, but personally I don't think they're as dangerous as those people who pervert.
No, oh truly.
I thought you were on those lines.
Yes, exactly. Man may oppose the gospel. We've heard of some very remarkable cases of men who have been opponents of the gospel, wonderfully converted. But those who are out to pervert it are more dangerous still, and that is particularly the work of the adversary.
You spoke of Paul as being unique in that he got his gospel directly from the Lord.
Yes.
Where do we get the gospel from?
Well, we of course get it from the divinely given record in the Holy Scriptures. I've sometimes tried to preach and say that the Lord's words in the 24th of Luke. And if I try to give a little title to my feeble remarks, I say, friends, I want to give you the original and authentic gospel as it came from the lips of the one who first announced it. You know, the repentance and remission of sins that he preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem and so forth.
Yes.
So there you've got the original announcement. There are many supplementary ones, enlarging it.
Now, it was obviously the introduction of Judaism here that was corrupting the gospel.
Yes,
now, what danger do you think we may be in today in perverting it? Have you something like that in your mind?
Well, I think there's no doubt that although there has been great perversion on the Judaistic lines, which I think we see in its highest expression in what we have to call Roman Catholicism. There you have all the elements, the old elements reintroduced, until the true gospel is largely smothered. But, of course, I suppose today it's more the kind of thing we were contemplating in the second of Colossians, don't you think? Philosophy and vain deceit. We are living in an age when human invention and in skill has reached an extraordinary climax. And the tendency with many is to think that human reason is the great authority that ought to settle everything. We're content. Take it from the Word of God, recorded in the Holy Writing.
You wrote some articles, must be over 20 years ago, if not 30, on perversions of the gospel.
Yes,
have you that in mind tonight?
Well, I haven't. I've forgotten I'd done it.
Oh, I see. I was reading them not long since. However, I just wanted to get out what was in your mind.
Oh,
all right.
But I heard that. Right. What was in the minds of your brethren here? But I wasn't exactly responsible for this.
I see.
Is it not true that the philosophy that you've referred to is more likely to represent itself in opposition, where the perversion is that which we are warned would come, where they would have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof?
Yes.
That is the danger, surely.
Yes.
Not the irreligious man,
yes,
but the religious man who is denying the power.
Yes.
And of course we know that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God.
Speak up, please.
And this perversion of the gospel would represent a very serious opposition after all.
Yes, it is an opposition, of course, yes. Incidentally, I've always thought it's remarkable how the apostle doesn't say, now I'm going to give you the salient features of the gospel, but he does so. I have ventured to speak of this chapter as giving us the hallmarks of the genuine gospel. You know, a hallmark doesn't make that spoon silver, but it officially guarantees that it is silver. The hallmark. Well, now, the hallmarks of the gospel are here. I mean, it's the grace of Christ, for instance. Verse 6. The gospel concerns itself with the grace of Christ. Some were to move towards a different gospel. No, the grace of Christ characterizes the gospel. It deals with our sins. It doesn't deal with social questions. He gave himself not because of our difficulties and our inequalities and our squabbles and our strikes, though we have them all, but he gave himself for our sins. It goes down to the root. It delivers from this present evil world according to his will. And as he says in verse 10, which in the Derby translation is, do I now satisfy, the word he uses, I believe, do I now satisfy men or God, or do I seek to please men? No. It isn't going forth to please me. That was a danger in the second epistle to Timothy. Men, preachers, people who had itching ears. And again he says, I certify you, brethren, the gospel which is preached to me is not after man. It doesn't bear a kind of human hallmark on it. The gospel isn't of such a character that the ordinary person would say when they hear it, oh, how reasonable, exactly what I should have thought. After man, no, it knocks down everything. Why is it so antagonized by people? I suppose it's the only message that starts by telling man that he's a lost creature and a fallen sinner on his road to the wrath of God. Nobody likes to hear that. Buddhism doesn't tell you that, does it? No. Mohammedanism doesn't tell you that. Confucianism doesn't tell you that. That's why people don't like the gospel. It takes you down, not a peg or two, but every peg, to the bottom.
It was the perversion of the gospel here in that they believed the grace of God and then they added the law to grace to keep them.
Right. They were trying to make the Gentile converts be circumcised and all that kind of thing as the symbol of their submission to the law of Moses.
Now, is there a danger of that today?
Well, that's a kind of thing.
The introduction of any product of man's mind would be a corruption of the gospel, wouldn't it?
Would, Mr.
Of course, isn't the gospel a setting forth of God's mind?
Yes, it is.
And he sets it forth, as we were saying at the outset from the top, the gospel is of God. It cuts out man's mind at all. There's nothing in the gospel that originates from man.
No, no.
And the moment you introduce into the gospel story anything that originates from man, it's corruption and antagonistic to God.
Isn't this, Mr. Hall, this perversion, the reinstatement of the man to whom the law applies, which is a serious assault against God?
Yes.
It was the complete negation, really, of the cross of Christ, wasn't it?
Yes, thank you. The apostle, of course, comes to that at the end of chapter 2, where again he drops into the singular, speaks of himself, I am crucified with Christ. Yes.
Man seems to be shut out by four little words in this first chapter, isn't he? In verse 1, it's not from man, or through man. And in verse 11 and 12, it's not according to man, and it's not from with man. Four little words that seem to shut man out completely. Pretty much, for me, has helped me in seeing the divine origin, and really what we get in Romans 1, the gospel is of God, of God.
That I suppose, Mr. Hall, is the fact which, once we find out what the gospel of God really is, makes it that so far as the message we preach is concerned, we must be absolutely intolerant of any alteration or diminution of it at all. There might be brethren here with us this evening who would take a different view from us on methods in the gospel, or on those things to which we are going to come in chapter 9, when the apostle says, I'm willing to go as far as I can in being tolerant. There are limits, but I'm willing to go as far as I possibly can to meet you. But in the gospel that is preached, we will all here stand four square, won't we? Mm-hmm. Upon this fact, that the gospel itself, once we learn it, is absolutely inflexible, and there's no toleration of change in it. And it's a very important thing, isn't it, in these days, that to see that the message preached is far, far, far more important than anything about how it is preached.
Would you suggest then that there's another side to take into account, not only its origin, but what it can do, and what any other gospel can it do? This gospel, according to the verse here, it delivers us from this present evil world. And any other gospel which might be suggested is unable to do this.
Right. Of course, there's been a great deal of talk in religious circles about what they would call a social gospel, and so on. I think we should all be at once ready to admit, very thankfully, that when the gospel is preached with power, and when God blesses it, on a substantial scale, it has an effect which can be known and felt, even publicly. There's no doubt. 200 years ago, there was a state of affairs was created socially in this country which preserved it from the horrors of a revolution like the French Revolution at the end of that century. It's been so acknowledged, hasn't it, by worldly historians and writers. Very well, it does. But that wasn't the prime object of the gospel. The gospel isn't sent to improve world conditions, though, if received on any substantial scale, it will have an effect in that direction. What is the gospel doing? It's, as it says here, it is settling the question of our sins. It is delivering us from the present evil world or age, according to God's will. And it is doing what the apostle spoke of in Acts 15, calling out of the nations a people for his name.
Isn't there a wonderful suggestion here in the fact that Paul is seeking to please or satisfy God?
Yes.
Now, one has often thought, Mr. Hole, that the primary thought of the gospel is not the satisfying of the heart of man, blessed as that is, but it's really the satisfying of the heart of God. And he goes on further to say that he's Christ's bondman. Now, our subject tonight is not so much the gospel, but these truths exemplified personally in Paul.
Yes.
And is it not a fact that before anyone could be a preacher of the gospel in power, he must himself be personally secured in relation to this blessed man, who is the fragrance of the gospel? I've been struck with the fact that it's Christ's bondman. It's the anointed man, the fragrance of whom ascends continuously to the nostrils of God. It's someone who is able to speak of the man who is ever pleasing to God. That's the essence of the gospel, isn't it?
It is. Obviously, God is achieving his own wonderful purposes of grace, isn't he? And the gospel at the present moment is the way he is doing it. Hence the great importance of the work of the evangelist. If that were to fail, there simply wouldn't be the folk to be passed to them, taught. As, thank God, is the case, we're trying to help one another here tonight. But I do think we must ever remember the great importance of the gospel. Now, Betty, when I was a young man, I'll tell you an idea I got, I heard it, that brethren, so-called, you know what the world calls us, that puts a letter beginning with, a word beginning with P before it. But anyhow, the brethren were six formers, and that the gospel was kind of kindergarten work. Now, we brethren had got to, we climbed up, we'd gone through, you can leave all that kind of thing to the kindergarten teachers, you know, in the denomination. I heard that kind of thing. See, I'm fairly old. I'm only thinking about 60 years ago and a little more. That line, that thought underlay with all too many. The gospel, especially in its activities, theoretically, of course, it was very blessed. But as soon as anybody began to do anything much and go out, I mean, the Lord didn't say, come in, invite everybody in. It's nice to do so. I'm not speaking against it. But he did say go, and when people went and did something, they were up in arms about it, or it wasn't our work. Now, I'm perfectly certain it is our work and the work of all the saints, isn't it?
Well, I think the very example you're referring us to here in the great Apostle Paul, if there was anyone knew the truth of the mystery and the value of the assembly, it was this man.
The same man.
And who went out so much with the gospel?
Yes.
And the point is very clearly implied, isn't it, in the verse to which so much emphasis was given earlier in the week. Holding the hair produces increase with increase of God. Now, I don't think that anybody would deny that at least part of the meaning of increase with the increase of God is by the gospel. And it's one of the fruits of holding the head.
Yes.
Was the Apostle Paul the only servant who was separated from his mother's womb, called by grace to reveal the Son of God in himself, in verses 15 and 16?
Yes.
The only one.
I was just going to remark on the same thing, Mr. Thompson. I just couldn't get it for a moment. Some of us, for a good many years, have done part-time work. But it's not a part-time job, is it? It is true, as Mr. Thompson said, that God shows us the importance of this wonderful gospel in separating a man from his mother's womb, taking him for that very purpose, for the declaration of the gospel, and showing the man who is well acquainted, having the mystery revealed to him in connection with the assembly, he would surely be a man that would put every effort into it to seek the material for the building of that structure.
Would you include, would you think that the gospel in its fullest extent would include all the counsels of God?
It leads to that, Smith, doesn't it? I don't our brother was saying whether the gospel includes all the counsel of God. I think that perhaps we travel a little beyond the gospel. If you notice in Acts 20, where Paul reviews his ministry, he speaks of the three things, and the first is the gospel, and the second is preaching the kingdom among the saints, and the third is declaring all the counsel of God. It leads to that, so that at the beginning of the epistle to the Romans, you've got the gospel made known for the obedience of faith among the nations, and isn't it right at the end, chapter 16, he closes with an allusion to the mystery, which
16th of Romans.
Which also is made known.
for the obedience of faith. I think perhaps we ought to put things like that a bit more than we do. The gospel, really, though it's all grace, it really demands obedience. Obey the gospel.
It's all part of the glad tidings, though, isn't it?
Mr. Hall, it leads to it. We have a lot of young men here tonight.
Yes.
And God willing, we hope that if we should go, they'll be gospel preachers.
I hope so.
Now, will you just inform us how and where we can get this gospel?
Yes. Well, we'll have to learn it, as I say, won't we, from the Word of God.
I would agree, yes, one part.
Yes, we have to learn it there. I mean, there's our authority. If anybody says to any of us, what is your authority for saying that there is forgiveness of sins offered in the gospel? Well, I think I should at once go to the tent of Acts. Peter in the house of Cornelius has preached the forgiveness of we go for our authority, don't we? To the Word of God.
You would add too,
yes?
The most important thing would be for the soul to be in living touch with God.
Oh, truly, truly, in preaching, yes. And seeking the grace and power of the Spirit of God.
Yes, and I was thinking, you mentioned the remarkable word, which you've not heard much of today, evangelist.
Hmm?
Well, isn't the thought of an evangelist that he carries God to the human heart?
Well, he carries, yes, he brings the gospel. He's the
or the revelation of the Son, if you like.
Yes, yes, yes. The word evangelize occurs, now am I right, it's five times in the eighth of Acts. Not every time, but it's strikingly how it's that great chapter that follows the martyrdom of Stephen, chapter 8, where Philip goes down to Samaria. I made a note of it some years ago. I think it's five, yes, it's five times. Twice preaching is mentioned, but the word, the Greek word, evangelize, isn't used. Verse 4, those who were scattered abroad, now these are very ordinary people. They were not all of them highly gifted, but they went everywhere evangelizing the word. The word that you're preaching, the word is evangelizing there. And when you get to verse 12, Peter, Philip I mean, he preached, he evangelized the things concerning the kingdom of God. And when you have Peter and John returning, they testified and preached that that isn't the word. The word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem and evangelized in many villages of the Samaritans. And then Philip opened his mouth to the eunuch and began at the same scripture and evangelized unto him Jesus. And finally, the last verse, he was found at Azotus and passing through, he evangelized in all the cities that he came to Caesarea. That word occurs five times in that chapter. Well now, here you've got apostles, and you've got a man who's distinctly spoken of as an evangelist, Philip the evangelist, and you've got folk who were just humble folk like we are. And they went about evangelizing. And it's one of the most effective things, there's no doubt about it.
And the tense of the word, all through, is that it's a continuing thing.
I think so, he said, yes.
It isn't something that was once done and then forgotten.
No.
It says, by the footnote, a continuing work.
Yes.
It's something that's going on.
Going on, yes. Yes.
Don't we receive the gospel first? We don't learn it in the scriptures. We receive the gospel in our hearts, and then we can see it in the book. But I know people who have seen it in the book can tell you all about the gospel and have never come to repentance.
At the same time, Mr. Miller, I'm sure you would agree with what Mr. Wiley has been saying, and I feel it's a most important thing that we should press upon each other, while, as you say, no one can possibly be the bearer of this message without having first received it, and to receive it is first. But I'm sure that we ought, at a time like this, to encourage each other, especially the young, to be very careful that we ourselves have been companying with the Lord on this subject. I will make you fishers of men, and have reverently sought to search the scriptures so that we are quite sure from the Lord himself that the message which is being preached is indeed this thing concerning which the apostle was so absolutely intolerant. I have been very sad at times to hear people who are preaching the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is the means whereby a soul is turned from darkness to light, and the same man in the same voice has been talking absolute drivel about science. We shouldn't at all bring in subjects about which we might be talking absolute nonsense when we are in fact with the thing which in its purity is the appointed means whereby a soul is born again.
That's why I said, Mr. Blackmore, that the impinging upon the gospel of anything that is the product of the mind of man is a corrupting influence.
Yes.
There's an important principle for us, not exactly in relation to the gospel, but it is in relation to the vessel whom we are considering as an exemplification of it, in the shipwreck. Paul said in the shipwreck, the God whose I am and whom I serve. Now, I am assured, dear brethren, that if we knew what it was to have been fully taken possession of by God, and the truth of the gospel had really attached us to the God from whom it came, there wouldn't be much difficulty in serving him in the gospel. I think we can only speak well of someone we know.
Yes.
And we're to know God if we're to speak of him. And after all, it's God making known his compassionate heart in the gospel. One would have loved to have been in that synagogue in the 4th of Luke and to have heard the Lord Jesus say that he had been anointed to preach the gospel. How he knew God. And it's knowing God, I believe, that is the most vital ingredient in the preaching of the gospel. Because the gospel from A to Z is full of God and the compassion of the heart of God. It's the gospel of God in all its dignity and grandeur. And unless we know God, how on earth can we speak of God?
Can we read the verse, please? Verse 16, chapter 1, in connection with the word evangelize, we read, to please God, called me by his grace, he was pleased to reveal his Son in me, in verse 16, that is, that I may announce him. That's what I draw attention to. That I may announce him as glad tidings amongst the nations.
Yes. Now, what is meant by evangelizing?
Who are you asking, Mr. Paul?
No,
yes, go ahead.
We all know. Not necessarily preaching the gospel in a public way. It may be done in a much individual way, as I suppose it was by those who were scattered abroad, of whom we read in the beginning of Acts 8. They went everywhere preaching, somebody has said, almost you might say gossiping the word.
Yes.
They had a great theme, their hearts were full of it. They talked about it. Alas and alas, that is where we are, no, I won't say we, I will say I am sadly deficient.
Well, that's what I wanted to emphasize.
Yes, I think
because,
so.
We think evangelizing is just preaching the gospel.
No, right, exactly. I don't think it is.
It's living the gospel, isn't it?
Yes, and talking of it, speaking of it, conveying it.
I rather think that word you read in Samaria carries that bit. He went down and talked the gospel
yes,
to them.
Yes, yes.
I'm nearly sure that's there.
Yes, and in Acts 11,
yes,
the beginning, of, you know,
that's right.
You get to call the Antioch.
But there are six words actually used, if one cares to look them up in a concordance. It's either to receive a message, to be sent with a message, to bring a message, or to preach a message. But one would emphasize each time it's a message.
It's a message, yes. Right.
But wouldn't the woman at the well be an example of
the gospel. Come and see the man. She presented the man.
Yes. Yes, the question might legitimately raise itself. Who should preach? Who should preach? There's been a touch in the course of the meetings this week on gift. And in Ephesians 4, reference was briefly made to the fact that he gave some evangelists, gave them. When you come to 2 Timothy, there's a word of exhortation, do the work of an evangelist. It may almost seem that in a deficiency of evangelists,
there's an open call to those whose hearts are warm towards Christ in the need of souls to do the work of an evangelist without what we might call the formal status of an evangelist. The question might resolve itself in this. Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road came under the blessed attraction of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about it, brethren. The Lord had not only broken down. We were speaking today about emancipation, grace freedom, and grace enslavedom. He got such an impression of Christ, we are speaking just apart from official commission, he went into Damascus and he straightway, couldn't hold himself, preached Jesus, he is the Son of God. Now, brethren, about him. Brethren, these are the men who should be preaching. I say this very simply. I don't say it any disrespectful fashion. We have the general idea that as soon as a young fellow gets converted, he should be on the platform. Now, this young fellow's on the platform, they're never praying in the prayer meeting. I don't know what goes on in secret. They never give thanks to the Lord as they gather to his blessed name to remember him. And they stand before men to endeavor to speak to them. I'm not going to dissuade them from it. But brethren, it seems to me that the vessel here, who's being taken up in these readings to exemplify the subject, he was captivated. And he couldn't hold himself. Do you think we need a bit of that spirit?
Why, so we do.
I suppose it is in our chapter, First Galatians, enshrined in the statement he makes,
yes,
that it pleased God, that was on the road to Damascus when he was intercepted, to reveal his Son in me,
yes,
not merely to me. I've heard people say, they've asked me, what's the difference? I said, well, now may I again speak in a little bit of a parable. In the old days, when they took a photograph, I remember it, they had a kind of mahogany box, and they put a thing over their heads, and there was a ground glass thing, and there was the picture. And then they put in this thing, I forget what they call it, and pulled out, and had the plate. It was plates in those days, and not films. And they took the picture. Now, the ground glass, the picture was revealed to it. But it wasn't revealed in it, but it was in the sensitized plate. When God works, when the gospel is preached and the Spirit of God sensitizes, if I may use such a term, that young man sitting there, that girl sitting there, something is revealed in them. And it lasts, isn't it?
Yes. Spiritual illumination.
Yes, it's like a sensitized plate that receives a permanent impression. That's the difference of to and in. In a simple illustrative way. And now Paul, there was tremendous impression, a permanent impression made. The Son of God was revealed in him, and he could go forth and preach him among the nations.
Three things marked him here, I think, in these two verses, don't they, Mr. Hall? Separation, ordination, and illumination.
Yes, yes. You mean it was a divine ordination?
Yes, he was called.
Yes.
And I think, though we cannot claim to be apostles today, I still think we need ordination, divine ordination, in the preaching of it.
Yes, I agree.
And I quite, as has been said, we must be illuminated in our own souls, or it's going to be pretty flat.
Yes.
Now, Mr. Hall, I have another question. This conference was convened because, really, one of the things was that there was a depleting in the meetings in this country. Now, can you offer us any advice as to how these meetings can be built up in respect to this gospel?
Well, I think that on the spur of the moment, I should say the first thing one would look for would be a great increase in the prayer meetings. Let's get down on our faces before God. It's one of the weakest spots, as I know things today. Now, I know things are very busy, I know there are many difficulties, but I'm afraid there are all too many do not realize the great importance of the prayer meeting. If we were so impressed with the spiritual dearth and the awful need of the careless multitudes who roll on our faces before God, there would undoubtedly be an answer. You know, they're talking, aren't they, now? It's 200 years since Wesley and Whitfield were riding around on horseback, and God was saving many, many souls. It's 100 years since there was that great work in North Ireland that you read about in Mackintosh's first volumes of Things New and Old. He knew all about it. It all began with 6 young men feeling oppressed and meeting in a little shed somewhere in Kells, County Antrim. They got on their faces before God. Presently, folks, what are these young chaps doing? Well, they're all praying. I said, well, I'm a Christian. Well, I think we ought to pray. And then more came, and in a few weeks the place was crowded out. And a few more weeks, and people began to come and fall down and were converted. The power of God came in. There's no doubt that spiritual concern and prayer, that's what one of the things we need.
But is it the right motive in preaching the gospel to extend our meetings?
Well, I should be very glad to see them extended. I am where I am by conviction. And therefore, I wouldn't be where I am if I hadn't got the conviction.
Could I have a scroll which might answer that question?
There would be one, wouldn't there, Mr. Well, where it says the Lord added to the assembly.
Well, yes.
Assembly. Assembly, not assembly.
Well, assembly, yes.
Be careful, yes.
Yes, yes, yes. I mean, personally, I don't know that any scripture immediately comes to my mind, but I should be very glad to see others in the enjoyment of things that through grace I know. If souls are converted anywhere, personally, my heart rejoices.
Where does the fisherman bring the fish?
Hmm?
Where do the fishermen bring the fish to?
Yeah,
they catch them.
Yes, right.
Where do they
catch them? But there is a scripture which says, "Bring the children of the Lord to the
dead." This is the gospel bringing them in. Yes. Would not the second chapter of Acts be a help there, Mr. Hall?
Yes.
That as the result of the gospel going out, they were brought into the company from which the gospel emanated in fellowship, breaking of bread and the prayers.
Yes.
Isn't that where we want to see people?
Yes, indeed. Now, this is the verse I was thinking of, but for the moment couldn't put my... It's in Galatians, verse 12 of chapter 4. When he's brethren, he says, "I beseech you, be as I am. For I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me." Now, you would say, well, that seems the kind of contradiction. But as I understand that, he's saying, brethren, I would like to see you as I am, in the liberty of the gospel, in the place of favor. Because after all, I am as ye are. You are it positionally, but I would like to see you in it practically and experimentally.
We know, of course, and I see what's in Mr. Stollett's mind, that people are not saved by getting into the meeting.
Oh, yeah,
they want them right with God and their sins forgiven and in the Christian company.
Mm.
But I want them in the meeting all the same.
Yes, right, I see.
I'm just wondering whether the question in Mr. Stoddard's mind isn't this. Quite apart from desire in the matter, what encouragement might we have to look for such a thing in the years that remain until the Lord comes?
Yes, I share Mr. Stollett's difficulty about this, quite frankly. So far as I'm concerned, I would have to confess that I've reached, I think the Lord has given me a certain amount of peace upon that subject, in this way, that, as Mr. Hall has said, we are in those gatherings to which we belong because we believe that humbly and in a broken way they are trying to occupy the ground of the Church of God. And Colossians 2 that we read teaches me that if in an assembly way we are holding the head, increase will result. Now, I think it would be, as Mr. Stoller suggests, a very wrong thing merely to seek increase for our little gathering. But on the other hand, surely it would be very true that if we are seeking to stand upon assembly ground and we are holding the head, one of the tests of reality is that there will be increase because holding the head produces it.
Is that increase of numbers, do you think, in
Well, I think undoubtedly it must be one element in it. Increase with the increase of God must have, for one of its elements, increased by the gospel.
Yes.
Have you anything else, Mr. Hood, to suggest? You've mentioned one important thing, and I trust that every heart here tonight will take it to heart. I don't know that I've ever missed a prayer meeting myself, but I only call that secondary. I believe, as brethren, they were more than amazed at whom they wouldn't want to miss the prayer meeting. But apart from that, I would like to ask, have you anything else further in respect to this blessing?
Well, personally, I have to confess my very great failure, inability in the way of personal contact.
Yes, yes.
If I were a young man and an angel from heaven came to me and said, now the good Lord is going to give you a gift, a certain capacity, what would you desire? I think now that I've had a long experience, I said, Lord, give me that remarkable ability that in a gracious and godly and attractive way I'm able to speak to anybody about the gospel. Because I hadn't got it. Hardly aren't, I tell you. I have had contact, but I've always had to say to myself afterwards, well, you know, I didn't initiate it. I was going down this way once with your brethren, and I was beginning out some hymn books. A nice, quiet looking woman opposite me, some children. But here I was reading proofs of the Gospel Tidings hymn book. It was years ago. The little boy on my side got evidently furious and angry. Suddenly, he said, Governor, are those hymns you're reading? So I said, yes, they are, my boy. They're proofs of hymns. You ever? I got the push off. He gave the push off. I cut it, but I haven't got it. The ability to just do those simple things to start. I said, oh yes, you sing hymns? Oh yes, he did. When he went to Sunday school, so I said to the woman, I hope you sing to a Sunday school where he hears the word. Well, oh yes, I thought he was a Christian. There were other Christians. We almost had a meeting coming down. But I didn't start it. The initiative wasn't mine, I had to humbly say to myself.
He gave to every man his work.
Yes.
And commanded the porter to watch.
Yes.
If we were all doing that, we probably wouldn't have open air meetings and gospel meetings. It all works in now, doesn't it, Mr.
Yes,
Paul?
Yes, right, yes.
We're not all given to individual talking.
No.
But I hope the brothers of God get on with it.
Exactly.
It's a normal thing in Philippians where it says, holding forth the word of life.
Yes.
Isn't that
right.
Gospel in evangelizing?
Yes, right.
And is it not so in the wife who has an unconverted husband,
yes,
and she wins him without the word?
Yes, by her
remarkable, isn't it?
Portment, her character. Yes.
We should be moving on to another passage. Mr. Wiley has further point to make here.
In 2 Corinthians, you know, there are two motives why Paul preached the gospel, you know. You know those very well.
Yes.
Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men.
Uh-huh. Yes.
And the other verse, what is it in English? The love of Christ comes from
us.
Those are two.
I gather from your remark at the beginning, Mr. Hall, I may have been wrong, that you seem to be favourable to the gospel being preached in the open air. Am I right?
Oh, certainly. Wherever the Lord may lead, yes. You get in touch with men in the open air in the way that you don't, as a rule, in buildings.
You don't limit it to open-air preaching?
Oh, no.
No, quite no.
You limit it to brothers only.
Yeah.
Are you limiting it to brothers only?
Well, the preaching...
My experience... Ah, yes, I mean evangelizing.
Oh, no.
My experience is that the women do it much better than I can do it.
Yes. Then now that brings us to our passage in Philippians. Yes, yes. I just turned to, because I was going to say that... That verse, only one verse was read, and a remarkable word is used in that verse, which is only used again, I think, in all the New Testament, in regard to the two women, at the beginning of chapter 4. Now, the word is the one which we have imported into our English language. When we talk about athletics, we all know what athletics are. Very strenuous physical exertion. It really is, he begs of them to stand fast in one spirit. Here is a very important thing, isn't it? We want one spirit, one mind. It really is athleticizing together in the faith of the gospel. It wasn't striving in argument and word, contending for the faith, which you have in Jude, but they were really doing something. They were probably marching from door to door and speaking to souls. They were criticizing. Now that's what you and Mr. Sinterty did.
That's very, very sufficient, Mr. Wood, to pray.
Yes.
Prayer is a wonderful thing, no doubt. You know, we often stop at prayer.
You're right, don't join it.
Leave the Lord to do the rest.
Right. But these two women, I entreat thee, true yoke fellow, I'm looking at verse 3 of chapter 4, help those women which athleticized, is the word, with me in the gospel. They set to work, and in those very valuable ways in which sisters can, well, our dear brother Robert Messenger of Wheaton isn't here. He isn't well enough, I'm afraid. But I could say, look here, Robert, when you were a lad, and I was a young fellow down there when the work started there, do you remember Mrs. So-and-so? If anybody wants to know her name, I can tell you. She trotted about Wheaton. She popped into the houses where a man wouldn't have done nearly as well. She came to Mr. Cutting saying, I said, Mr. Cutting, I saw so-and-so, and you know, they think this. She primed him with all kinds of things that he made plain in the gospel and met their need. A marvelous help. I don't think I've ever met a sister like her. She athleticized in the gospel for weeks and was had a great deal to do with the blessing of souls.
Don't you mention it to her, because I know from experience that sisters have been greatly used. And I can tell you that there are brothers in Newcastle who, humanly speaking, would never have come to the gospel if they hadn't been brought in by a sister.
Yeah.
Yes, I'm one of them.
I'm going to ask this question, Mr. Hoare, in respect to women, really.
Yeah.
Because of that, it's not just simply sufficient, as has been said, to pray it. You would press the importance, I suppose, that they should show a practical sympathy.
Certainly. Otherwise, I didn't mean that to be an exhaustive reply. It was only a preliminary one. Yes.
There's another interesting point, I think, to balance this in your verse, in verse 27, Mr. Paul, and that is the beginning of it, in regard to this conversation.
Yes.
You remember, we ventured to suggest at Hull that we discovered that this word is the same one as we have at the end of chapter 3, our citizenship. And it seems to begin by saying, let your heavenly conduct be worthy of the gospel, then finishes by striving together for the faith of the gospel.
Yes.
Now, how could we strive together for the faith of the gospel if it isn't giving us heavenly character in our walk?
I see the balance in the two sides, the two ends of this verse.
Behavior and service.
I can only suggest that if you said these two women, it's used again, that they must have both been characterized by the gospel itself.
Oh, yes.
Had these heavenly marks and quite easily moved together. You perhaps get a hint of the same principle in Haggai, that he was the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message.
Yes.
You were speaking about prayer, Mr. Hall. Do you think that if there is no prayer, that God will not work?
Well, of course he may, because he is sovereign, isn't he? I wouldn't say that, but I do think that he does answer prayer, and where there is the earnest desire, where love is operating, where people are almost weeping over the awful indifference and souls going down to a lost eternity, and they get on their knees and begin to pray, I think we are pretty safe in saying God will not fail to answer and work.
You get in the epistle of James, ye have not, because ye ask amiss.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Well, you consume it upon your lusts or your pleasures.
Yes.
Very selfish praying.
Well, I was thinking, we very often, in our small gatherings, we ask the Lord to revive us. Revive thy work, O Lord, it's been very much upon my heart. Well, does he depend on our prayers for a revival? I know we should be all exercised about it, and if two or three in each meeting got together,
yes.
I think that God would work and there would be a revival.
Right. So, yes, I think so, yes.
There's an important part of the gospel work that nobody sees except God. Yes. And it would appear that about two-thirds of it in this verse is unseen. They were to labor together, well, that would be seen. But before that, they were to stand firm in one spirit with one soul. That wouldn't be seen. That's the inward work, which is the power for what is outward. If we were bound together with one spirit, and if one soul animated it, one desire, there wouldn't be very much trouble in laboring together.
But it's very, very important, really.
Speak up, Mr.
To be the basis for the outflow of the gospel, not merely through the medium of a servant, but the flowing out of companies who are in the power of it. It's not in the midst of you they're going for.
Regarding that remark, Mr. Hall, I can only speak from experience. We should all have experience, of course. But respecting the apostles,
it says before he ever sent them out, they were with him. Now then, what I feel and what I experience, that as I develop in fellowship with him, you're just speaking to him, but sharing what he's sharing from this world, and accepting nothing from it, I feel very free in my soul to go to it. And that is really, I believe, one of the most important points for a gospel to have, is to be with them. I am just with it, experience now. That unfortunately, through probably a little bit of trouble at home, I haven't been preaching so much. But at the present moment, my cup's running over. But why? Because with them. You're not doing any harm if you're with them. You'll be all the better when you come out. We can all serve in the gospel.
With our feet going here, and it may be with our hands writing this from the other, or with our lips speaking a message, but one does feel and one would plead for the importance of what Paul says when he says, whom I serve in my spirit in the glad tidings. I think behind all that our hands or our mouths or our feet do is the spirit secured in communion with God. And I think if our spirits were imbued with the importance and preciousness and authority of the gospel, then our movements in relation to the gospel would be completely and fully regulated. Do you think so, Mr. Hall?
Well, I think that is the secret spring, isn't it? Behind it all. Yes.
Had you anything in mind, Mr. Hall, in respect to said he became to the Jew a Jew. There must have been something in your mind in respect to this gospel.
Well, that is a very remarkable statement, isn't it? If Paul came into our midst and said, well, now, I'm at the moment engaged in contacting Jews, and I am aiming at becoming as a Jew. We should say, but Paul, you are a Jew. The fact is, he was so delivered in his spirit from the old Jewish position,
amen,
that he had to, as it were, come back and become as a Jew. It's a remarkable testimony, isn't it, to the wonderful way in which God had delivered him from all Jewish, which were natural to him, Jewish aspirations and Jewish feelings. He was so essentially Christian, as distinct from Jewish, that now he had to become as a Jew to evangelize the Jews.
Then would you say, Mr. Hull, that he was taken on the character
of the surface amount of the tenth of Luke, he was getting down under the subject. It says about the Samaritan, he went down and lifted him up. I suppose that the great power of an evangelist is to be able to go down to the bottom.
Get down to where people are.
Now, how far do you think, Mr. Hall, that that went with Paul?
Well,
apart from the lapse, as we think, at the end of Acts, I don't think this refers to that, does it?
No, right. No, it looks as if there he was persuaded to go a little too far.
Too far, yes.
But I suppose he knew he could go back, and he so spoke to them and dealt with them as not necessarily to prejudice them, you see. So as he became, he has another saving clause, isn't there, which you only had in Darby's translations. To those that were under the law, he says, that is the Jew, he became as under the law. Then in the other tragedies, not being myself under law,
yes,
that I might gain them that are under the law. And then again, to them that are without law, that's the Gentile, of course, as without law, but then that might be misunderstood. So here comes the little clause to protect it. Being not without law to God, but under the law, or legitimately subject to Christ. That's a very important verse, isn't it?
Now, does it mean he went as far as he could in these circumstances without impinging on his own conscience and his knowledge of God?
I think so.
And without compromising any facet of the truth.
Exactly. He did it precisely. I think that is it.
There's a very important point here, isn't there? And that is that seems to me to be a great contrast between his utter inflexibility and intolerance about the message preached. But there was, as Miss Davidson has said, there was a willingness to go as far as his conscience and the truth permitted for the gospel.
Yes.
Now, someone has said this week, someone has confessed to having a great burden, and as far as I am concerned, I must confess that I have a very great burden on this subject of unity.
Amen.
Standing fast in one spirit and one mind, striving together for the...
Amen.
Standing fast in one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel.
Yes.
If I were to mention the kind of things I mean, it's not to pursue them. But you find in so many cases that so far as the effort of the gospel is concerned in a certain meeting, support the people with whom they particularly are friendly or agree. There are some who are almost persecuted because of the actions that they take as the Lord's servants in the gospel. And people don't give them the right hand of fellowship in the gospel. And I do feel a burden about this subject, that we are called here when, in those cases where the truth is concerned, there is to be no departure. But as far as we possibly can,
The charity, of which we read yesterday, calls us to do this, stand fast in one spirit.
And the gospel demands that you should live. Yes, well, yes, and of course the pattern of that, you didn't read it, Mr. Hall, but the pattern is on the pattern of the mind of Christ.
Is that all brought out in the 133rd Psalm?
Yes.
Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, for there the Lord commands the blessing, even life forevermore.
And also tells us where it comes from.
Exactly.
It can only come down from above.
I suppose.
Of course, I see that amazing, Gregory, even if we pass the meeting, where that scripture in Romans 14 applies, every man must be persuaded in his own mind. As some men say, I have liberty and forbid to eat this or to observe that. Well, yes. But remember, there's the principle of thinking of your brother. Take care that you don't stumble somebody else by something that you feel or I feel and I have the ability to do. I've got a little paper of my own, and the next issue of Scripture Truth just printed on that 14th chapter. I've never heard of the address yet on the 14th of Rome. But I can remember. If I heard it, I'd be forgotten. But I don't think I ever had. I point out three great principles. On liberty for the servant, the responsibility, not to tell the servant, but to the great master, and then fraternity. He mustn't forget the brotherhood. The differences of judgment, just how to do this or how to do that. I'm not going to legislate. Even my brother, I think I might if I had the grace to do it. I see there's a dangerous thing in the way that's been done. I ought to be able to go with love and quietness and have a little word and say, brother, I'm an old fellow now, perhaps I can say, and I want to say to you, I see a little danger in this, you see. Let us be frank with each other. I can't command him because he's a little master. He stands or falls. That Romans 14. I think it applies to these matters as well as matters of meat and meat. Things between Jew and Gentile, the early days.
You seem to have had this before in verse 23. Verse 20 is, of course, manual, you know, but
yes, that doesn't mean tonight.
Verse 23.
Yet this I do for the gospel's sake. Yet in the lovely word, you know, I may all be all. Not compromising truth, but considering those to whom you are called to minister, nothing that would needlessly antagonize. Paul comes, he says, that I may all beings, that I might, I think Mr. Darby has it, that I might at all of it say something.
Yes. I like your word with a compromise. That's, I should think that if the thing is done rightly, there will be, in a large measure, fellowship.
Yes.
But I can hardly expect it if I'm compromising the truth. I can't complain if I don't get the fellowship of my brother.
No.
Such a thing, Mr. Hall, you're speaking now about the compromise in the truth. What about considering compromising fellowship?
Well, that will come under that third part I was speaking of, fraternity, the brotherhood. Don't damage your brother by what you may do.
That would apply in chapter 8 in one way, and in chapter 9 in another, and chapter 10 in another, wouldn't it? That is, we've gone to liberty, but that liberty has to be abused.
Yes.
Under three considerations. First, your brother. In chapter 9 yourself, and in chapter 10 it's a question of fellowship, isn't it?
Yes, that's right.
You make an effort to remark on Paul past the brethren, before he became all things to all men. Did he consult the brethren as to whether they would be offended if he did certain things or took a certain course?
Oh, apparently he acted as he believed the Lord directed. The Lord is the master, we must observe the supreme place. The one who is the Lord, the master of us all. I don't think so.
I have never felt in anything I have done that I had to go and get a sanction from some meeting or other person. I have sought to act. I have seen brethren do things that certainly I wouldn't do, then I haven't got the grace to do it. And I must have met one that tried to did it most effectually, carried the thing in a remarkable way, probably quite right. I would have perhaps compromised something, they didn't. They had grace to do it. Why we should follow the pattern of sermon, we shouldn't usurp the apostolic authority, should we? No, no, we should no. If you agree, Mr. Miller, by that remark, well, I thought it was apparent that Paul was a pattern servant, and as a pattern we follow him. But he was an apostle, specially raised out of God, and he used authority which, so far as I know, has never been passed on to anybody else. There is a possibility of our changing to hand over people to Satan. That's certainly not sanctioned by Scripture. Therefore, I would suggest follow the perfect servant. Remember, as he followed his altar, things will be all right.
If, in line with your third point in the 14th of Romans, the consideration of the fraternity was in mind, wouldn't be a matter of asking permission from the brethren, I'd be careful not to do anything to offend them. Mm. Isn't that the way it works?
I think that those, of course, the apostles wrote to were strong in their hosting, where part of the Gentile belief, for the weak, the Jews hampered by all kinds of things they carried over from the Jews in England and their legalistic system. But clearly that is one thing that we've got to bear in mind. In doing what you perceive to be good here, don't do damage there. I think the principles there are, I hope, we shall ponder them very much.
You'll read your article.
Sure, that's an article I wrote many years ago. But I tried to revise it something like that, and I suddenly came to me. I don't think of these meetings very much to the point at the present moment. But there it is.
If there is the leading of the Holy Spirit, and He's ungrieved with us, then we seek to walk according to the truth and do everything according to the truth, will it not be right also in the sight of our brethren?
Well, I think it would be in the sight of very many brethren, and humble-minded and subject to the law. I'm quite sure we've got to be very careful how we affect the legislature. In matters of service over our village, I can only say I have seen things I bought much of them. I don't know. I wouldn't like to do that. I think I should have to compromise some people. And I had to see the thing done, and the law was remarkably wisdom of the village. There wasn't any comment to a name.
But you would agree, Mr. Hood.
I wouldn't have it.
Well, what great glory if you are going to point out in that article from Romans 14 that God defends the strong against the weak?
Well, you may say, yes, he points out the weak are the ones who would sustain if certain things that the strong did. But then, you're supposed to cut both ways.
There's a permanent principle and tendency that the strong despise the weak, and the weak judge the strong. And of course, as we all sit down here, we think of ourselves as strong, somebody else weak.
Not necessarily.
Very absolutely accept the scripture statement
that we must not judge someone who feels that this is something that we can't do, and he must be allowed to stand to his own master, and we must not cut him off.
Let me ask you one simple question, Mr. Howell. I don't want to develop it. Is the gospel a spiritual matter?
Could I ask one little question too, Mr. Hall? Do you think, perhaps, that there is a need, when we do preach the gospel, of preaching words whereby men can be saved? I remember a dear brother saying, not very long back, which exercised me greatly, that the ability to preach the gospel seems to be largely dropping out. And I hear another brother say that listenless has carefully to the gospel being preached, he hasn't heard such words as repentance coming from the platform. Now, do you think that perhaps there might be a need in preaching the gospel to see that the fundamental facts of the gospel are being presented in the gospel, so if there should be a sinner under the sound of the word, they might hear words whereby they might be saved?
Why, fully agree. I say the trouble of these years is so rare in most of the readings. Is there any really sinner needing the gospel that they're all inclined to preach a kind of teaching gospel, something of gospel nature? And I also feel that if we are supposed to be going out to Bocadie in the open air, I don't think he'd use very long words. I think he'd try and talk in the simplest way. Because the fact is that the boy or girl, the teddy boy or the teddy girl, and the young man and the young woman, they know as little about the gospel as the heathen in the center of Acts.
What do you say, Mr. Gospel? Is preaching a gospel which does not include repentance and is not a full gospel, are you perverting the gospel by doing so?
That question, I think, is, Mr. Hall, that if you preach without mentioning repentance, are you not preaching a full gospel?
Well, I believe his brother has been sounded out. And I must say, I believe that if he swing the pendulum where he's from, when I was very young, almost four, when preachers judge a good deal on what comes after death and judgment, I think that there's kind of feeling everywhere, it's in the air. Even in the schools, you mustn't punish, punishment is at a discount. And we're apt to forget to warn people that our God is not, because he's the God of grace, he's still a consuming fire. End of Hebrews 12. And warn people they're going on to eternity when, if they die in their sins, they'll be eternally separated from God. I'm sure we need
to all the native marriage.
I'm sure there's need of plain witness with the dark background against which the simple gospel shines so bright.
Mr. Hall, may I just ask one question? What does it mean that they who preach the gospel should live of the gospel?
I think it means that brethren should recognize that those who had no earthly calling and are not earning money or wages, that they should, in preaching the gospel, be supported. Paul said, no, I haven't done it. The Philippians said to him, that he evidently worked with his own hands, tent-making, purposely, that he did. And what is the college that he did it from this? Well, after Priscilla, he was with them, tent-making, he earned his living while he was there. But I suppose it is, if a brother is going to give his time to them, I think, it's up to the saints to see that he has the necessities of life.
Can I ask one last question? If we are in anything which is getting smaller, should we look for a remedy, or is there a remedy?
I think we should certainly get down on our faces before God. What good God is quite everywhere. And if a meeting's getting larger, there are a few meetings where there have been diversions. Thank God.
Well, then, brethren, we need to pray very much at the ends of it, how to spoil the work. That where we are conscious of deadness, I'm sure if the brethren began it without losing your meeting one another's houses and taking before God and teaching them the mercy for yourself, we quicken the desire and prayer for others, we should see something happen. That's my humble judgment.